Soundwars Tape Ministry Queensland. It's now the 8th of April, Sunday afternoon, and we're at the Wavell Heights Assembly for a very special series on Bible teaching with guest speaker Dr. James Naismith from Canada. His subject this afternoon is the return of Christ to earth.
Mr. Fisher, I can say on behalf of my wife and myself that we appreciate the invitation that you have extended to us to come here to Brisbane and the arrangements you've so kindly made for us to visit Perth and Sydney and Melbourne and here. It's been a wonderful time for us. We've made many new friends and we've enjoyed the country of Australia and we've really appreciated all that you and others have done for us during our time here. The Lord has blessed us through the fellowship of the Lord's people. It's been a joy to meet you all, and it's been a joy to share with you in the things of the Word of God. And I trust that you too have been blessed, as we have been blessed, by our fellowship with you. I want to express a personal thanks to Mr. Fisher for what he has done for us, not only in the correspondence with us and the arrangements for our trip, which have worked out wonderfully well, but also what he has done for us since we've come to Brisbane and taking us to so many places and taking so much of his very valuable time and making sure that we enjoyed our time here. Thank you so much. It's a pleasure and privilege for us to be back again this afternoon, and I want to thank you all for coming today. This is Sunday afternoon, a day when most of us usually have a rest, and I appreciate all of your being here under the sound of the Word. And I trust the Lord will bless you as we study it together. In our studies so far, we began by thinking of the rapture of the church, the next great event in the prophetic program, when the Lord's people, those who are the dead in Christ and we who are alive and remain, are going to be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air. And in our second night, we looked at the high road, the road that believers are going to take who are caught up to be with the Lord, the road that traverses the judgment seat of Christ and the marriage of the Lamb. Then last night we thought of the low road, the road that those who are still on earth at the coming of the Lord Jesus, who are not taken with us, are going to take, and it's going to be through the tribulation, and we consider that together. Tonight, this afternoon, we're going to consider how these two roads meet, as the Lord himself, with his people, return to earth, and we'll be with him on that coming day. We're going to think of the coming of the Lord to earth, about the revelation, about the battle of Armageddon, about the millennium. These are going to take place after he comes to earth. And let's read about it, please, in the book of Revelation. We'll turn to Revelation chapter 19 and continue where we left off last night. Revelation chapter 19. We're going to begin reading at verse 11. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of kings and Lord of lords. Verse 19, And I saw the beast, and the kings of the earth, and their armies, gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse, and against his army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet, that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast, and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire, burning with brimstone. And the remnant were taken with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit, and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more, till 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that he must be loosed a little season. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus, and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. I'm sure the Lord will bless to us the reading of these momentous verses from his holy book. In the year 1942, in the course of World War II, General Douglas MacArthur fled from the Philippines. He came to Australia, and from here in Australia he sent back his now famous historic declaration, "I shall return." He kept his promise, and 3 years later he returned to the Philippines and stood on Philippine soil, and he proclaimed his second historic statement, and the second statement was, "I have returned." In the year AD 30, a far greater leader, an infinitely greater commander than General MacArthur, left this earth. To other views, it might have been considered that he left in apparent defeat by means of crucifixion and death. Before he left, he gave a message on several occasions, "I shall return." To his disciples gathered together in an upper room, he said, "If I go away, I will come back again and receive you unto myself." To the same disciples, 2 days before, on the Mount of Olives, he had repeated that declaration. He said, "They shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." And to the high priest, just on Good Friday, on the day he was crucified, he said, "Hereafter shall ye see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of glory." His last message, given in the Word of God in the last page of the Bible and repeated 3 times through John, the writer of the book of Revelation, was, "Behold, I come quickly. I'm coming soon." You see, repeatedly he emphasized the fact that he's coming again, and he surely will. Marvelous message we bring. Glorious carol we sing. Wonderful word of the King. Jesus is coming again. Coming again, coming again. Maybe morning, maybe noon, maybe evening, and maybe soon. Coming again, coming again. Oh, what a wonderful day that will be. Jesus is coming again. And we're looking forward to the fulfillment of that great promise of these great things that he said would happen. As we've seen already, the second coming of the Lord Jesus is going to be in 2 stages. First of all, he's coming, as we discussed on Wednesday evening, I believe it was, or Thursday evening, rather, he's coming to take his church to be at home with himself, to take us out of this scene, to rapture us all to glory. That's what we call the rapture. And then secondly, after a period of 7 or more years, he's going to return to the earth with his people to set up his kingdom, to reign from shore to shore, and from the river unto the ends of the earth. Before he reigns, there's a battle to be fought. It's the great battle of the ages, the battle of Armageddon. And there is judgment to administer, the judgment of the living nations that we read about in Matthew 25. But then he'll certainly set up his kingdom and reign in majesty and power and glory. And these are some of the things that in the short time we're going to try to cover this afternoon. There's a great deal more than we can say in the period that's at our disposal. We could study it for many hours, but we'll try to keep it short this afternoon and give a bird's eye view of these events that are going to happen. First of all, let's think of the return of the Lord Jesus to earth. That's sometimes called the Revelation. What a day that's going to be. What a triumphant homecoming for the Lord of glory to the scene that was for a few years his earthly home, where he lived in relative obscurity and humility. He's coming back to that scene again, and what a glorious event it's going to be. The Bible describes it in various places and in various ways. For example, in the first chapter of the second epistle to the Thessalonians, we read these words, "The Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of Jesus Christ, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and admired in all them that believe." The Apostle Paul, writing to the Colossians, tells us that when Christ, who is our light, shall appear, then shall we also appear with him in glory. And he's referring to that same event when the Lord Jesus is going to come from heaven, and with his saints, he's going to appear with us in glory. We've read of that in the book of Revelation. I'd like you to turn with me to that verse, these verses in Revelation chapter 9, and we're going to study the person who's coming. What a glorious person. And what wonderful visions John had of this person that he describes to us in the book of Revelation. One of the great visions he gives to us is in Revelation chapter 1, when he had a vision of one like unto the Son of Man, and he recounted the features of his person and the glory of his garments as he recounts and describes that vision. But here's another vision of the same person, a person on a white horse, and we can have no doubts whatever that the person who is presented to us in verses 11 to 16 of Revelation chapter 19 is none other than the Lord Jesus. Some people have wondered whether this is the same person as in the white horse of Revelation chapter 6. But obviously that was a different person at all, altogether. That was a person who went forth conquering and to conquer. And that was a symbolism of peaceful conquest. If that person on the white horse in Revelation 6 represents anybody, he probably represents the great dictator of the coming day. He's called in the book of Revelation the Beast. But here the person on the white horse is obviously none other than the Lord Jesus. Let's look first of all at the names that are given to the Lord Jesus in this passage. Four wonderful names. Let's look at verse 11. "He that sat upon him was called Faithful and True." That's a name that indicates his character, what he is in himself. He is faithful and true. He's described in the very first chapter of this great book as the faithful witness. He described himself as the way, the truth, and the life. He is the one who's absolutely true. True to his word and faithful to his people. What a wonderful description of our blessed Lord. And that's what he is today. And that's what he is in the coming day. And because he is faithful and true, we can trust implicitly the promises he makes, including the promise to come again and receive us unto himself. Faithful and true. Let's look at verse 13. And there we are told, "And his name is called the Word of God." If faithful and true is a description of his character, the Word of God relates to his person. After all, the one who is recording this is the one who wrote the Gospel of John, and in the first chapter of that Gospel, he wrote, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him." He is the Word. The Word is a means of expression. When we express ourselves to one another, we use the words, and people get to know our expression by our words. The Lord Jesus is the expression of God to men. He is the one who has revealed God. No man has seen God at any time. but the only begotten who is in the bosom of the Father, he has told him forth, he has declared him. And the word of the Lord Jesus, as the word, he is the one who has declared God. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the ending of God's alphabet and the declaration of God. It's the word of God who is coming. There's a third title. We read about it in verse 16. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That surely is a title that expresses his sovereignty and his authority. Many kings and many lords have reigned in our world. And in the course of the previous chapters, the writer to the Revelation has given to us a description of some of the great rulers of the last times of the tribulation period. But here is one who is King of Kings, who is Lord of Lords. All other kings and all other lords are subject to him. This is our Savior. This is our Lord. And if he is able to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords, then surely he has authority to rule in our lives. And we should submit to that authority and recognize his sovereignty and his lordship in our lives day by day. There's still another name. We've seen the name, Faithful and True, that expresses his character. We've seen the name, the Word of God, that expresses his person. We've seen the name, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that expresses his sovereignty and authority. But there's still another. What is it? I don't know. But it's here. Let's notice verse 12 at the end of the verse. He had a name which no man knew but he himself. That expresses his nature. You see, although we can understand many of the things about the Lord Jesus, there is a mystery to his person that is beyond the understanding of every one of us. No man knoweth the Father but the Son, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father. He is called Wonderful in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. And that word wonderful has been translated elsewhere in the Old Testament as secret. There are mysteries to his person that are beyond the understanding of every one of us, because he is infinitely more than any one of us can comprehend. And so he is a name that no man knoweth but he himself. He is the one who is wonderful and supreme. His names. There's more to him in this passage than his names. Let's notice his features. His features. We're told in verse 12 about his eyes. And we're told in the same verse about his head. And we're told in verse 15 about his mouth. What about his eyes? Well, we're told his eyes were as a flame of fire. John had already seen a vision of his eyes. He recorded it in the first chapter of this great book. He said, his eyes as a flame of fire. As we saw the other night, I don't know whether it was last night or the night before, his eyes as a flame of fire indicates his omniscient discernment. He knows every detail. In the first chapter, he knew every detail of these churches, these seven churches, to whom he was going to write letters through John. He knows every detail of our lives, these omniscient eyes, all wise, can discern every particle of our lives. They can penetrate to the very depths of our being, his eyes, as a flame of fire. Then notice secondly, in the same verse, on his head were many crowns. The last time men saw him, he had a crown on his head. It was a crown of thorns. God has placed another crown on his head. We see Jesus today crowned with glory and honor. The day is coming when he's going to have a crown of many diadems, and they'll adorn and deck the brow of the heavenly sovereign, of the rightful Lord of all. Many diadems shall deck his brow when men see him again. But he already is crowned, and it's for us to crown him with many crowns, the Lamb upon his throne. Men are going to see him with many crowns. And then thirdly, we are told in verse 15 that out of his mouth went a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. John saw a sword out of his mouth in chapter 1. It was a sharp, two-edged sword. And here That sharp sword was used in penetrating judgment upon the churches that he writes to in the second and third chapters. Here is a sharp sword that's going to be the only weapon that's wielded in the great battle of Armageddon, of which the writer gives a description in this particular chapter. The sharp, two-edged sword. Let's think of something else about the Lord Jesus. Let's think about his armies, his companions, if you like. Let's notice in verse 14, the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. Who are the armies? Well, I think the description of their attire gives us an indication of who they are. You'll notice that in verse 8, the bride was arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. Is it too much to suggest that this is the same fine linen, that this is the same person or the same group of persons? If the bride is the same as the armies, and I believe she is, then you and I are among the armies that follow the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And that, of course, is in keeping with the other statements of the Word of God, that when he appears, we shall appear with him in glory. There's no question that we'll be with him. When he comes to this world, we'll be among the armies that follow him in that coming day. And when he comes in bright array and leads the conquering line, it will be glory then to say that he's a friend of mine. But my friend, this afternoon, he's no less worthy of our praise and honor and our following than he will be then. It'll be a joy then to follow him. It should be equally a joy and a privilege and an honor for us to follow him in a day when he is despised and rejected of men. He is just as worthy today as he will be then. Notice one more thing about the Lord. Not only his names, and not only his features, and not only his armies, but let's look at his garments. His garments. We're told about them in verse 13. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. A vesture dipped in blood. And there have been many suggestions as to what that vesture is. I don't know the answer. I suppose it could be possibly either one of at least three possibilities. First of all, that blood may be the blood that he shed on Calvary's cross. And here is the evidence that this is the sovereign who died as the Lamb of God for us. Secondly, it may be the evidence of the blood of martyrs that were shed during the tribulation period. And the Lord is going to bring vengeance upon those who shed their blood. Thirdly, it may be the blood of those enemies that are going to be shed in the battle of the great battle of Armageddon. You can take your pick. I don't know which it is, but you can take your pick about that. This then is the revelation. It's obvious that there are differences between this and the rapture. At the rapture, the Lord is coming for us. At the revelation, he's going to come with us. At the rapture, he's going to come to the air. At the revelation, he's going to come to the earth. At the rapture, we are taken from earth to heaven. At the revelation, we are brought from heaven to earth. At the rapture, the Lord is coming as the bright and morning star. As the revelation, he's coming as the Son of Righteousness with healing in his wings. And we could go on drawing contrasts between the two great events. This is the revelation. Now we're going to consider the immediate verses following this, which describe the Battle of Armageddon. Now, it's not called the Battle of Armageddon in these verses, but it's evident that in Revelation chapter 16, the writer is writing about the same event, and he calls it there as having taken place at Armageddon. And he calls it there the battle of that day, great day, of God Almighty. And this is the record of that battle. Armageddon, the word conveys a sense of foreboding, of awe, of a climactic, earth-shaking event. The word only occurs once in the Bible, in Revelation 16, but it's probably more familiar than many other names that are mentioned in the Bible. I looked up my dictionary at home, and I discovered that my dictionary speaks about Armageddon. There are other places in the Bible that are mentioned more frequently that are not included in my dictionary. But the term Armageddon is, and the dictionary tells me that Armageddon is the place where the final battle will be fought between the forces of good and evil. And it is a great battle. It's not the very final battle. We read about the final battle in the next chapter, which occurs after the millennium, when Satan musters his forces to do battle against the people of God. But this is a great battle. It's the final battle before the setting up of the kingdom of the Lord. The term Armageddon is not uncommon in everyday parlance. Sometimes you hear people say or write, the arms race can lead to Armageddon. And we can think of Armageddon as a great, unprecedented holocaust that the Bible predicts. Let's consider some things about this great battle. Let's think, first of all, of the battlefield of Armageddon, or Har-mageddon. It's the Mount of Megiddo, which has a commanding view over a great plain. It was my privilege with my wife and some many Christian friends to visit Israel just 2 years ago. And we were taken to Megiddo. And as we surveyed that expansive plain that stretches inland south of Haifa, Israel's main port, in many directions, we could readily recognize that this is a great battlefield. We could understand what Napoleon said when he wrote about it as the world's greatest natural battlefield, sufficient for the armies of the world to maneuver. And that's where this glass great battle before the return of the Lord, before the coming of the Lord in his power and glory and his setting up of his kingdom, that last great battle will be taking place. Armageddon actually will be the climax, probably, of a campaign which will involve several battles, and there will be different combatants in these battles. Let's ask ourselves the combatants. Who are the armies who will take place in this battle? Well, we're told about some of them in verse 19. I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet. We're told about two rulers in these two verses. We're told about the beast. We've been considering him in the last day or two. He's the ruler of the revived Roman Empire. He may be alive in the world today, I don't know. I wouldn't like to pinpoint somebody alive at the moment as the beast, but I would like to suggest it's highly possible that the beast is alive today in some form or another. I don't know who he is, but it's possible that he's already on earth, waiting for the time when he's going to take control of the Roman Empire and reign. And what a tremendous leader he's going to be. People are going to give their authority to him. As we saw last night, at one point he's going to, for a little while, be a ruler of all the world. He's going to have dominion over all the earth for a while. It would seem that some of those who are subject to him are going to rebel against his authority. And that may be the reason for the final battles that will take place. The beast's going to be there. The false prophet's going to be there. I believe the false prophet is the ruler of Israel. He's going to be involved in that final battle. And there are the kings of the earth, the kings from the east, the kings from the south, the kings from the north. They're all going to be there at that final battle. They're going to come together. And it seems to me, as we read the records of this great battle developing, that they come to battle against one another, possibly with a view to obtaining treasure from the land of Israel. And they battle against one another. And then when the Lord comes and sets his feet on the Mount of Olives, they're going to change directions. Instead of battling one another, they're going to battle against him. And all the armies of earth will be arrayed against the Lord and the armies of heaven. The armies of heaven. Who are they? Well, we've already indicated that we are there. What will be the result, the outcome of this battle? Well, it's a foregone conclusion. There's not too many battles whose outcome is a foregone conclusion, but the outcome of this battle is a foregone conclusion. Although millions of men, hundreds of millions of men, will be arrayed in battle against the Lord and His hosts, there is only one possible outcome to that battle. And don't you think that you're going to contribute very much to that battle? I'm not. None of us is going to contribute. We'll be there, but it'll not be by our swords. It'll not be by our weapon. What will produce the victory? Well, it's the sword that comes from His mouth. It's the word of the Lord that's going to defeat the enemies in that time. He is going to be the mighty victor. It seemed that He was the defeated one at Calvary, but He's going to be the victorious one at Armageddon. He's going to be the mighty victor. He is the King of kings and Lord of lords, and He'll give evidence of that in that coming day. His sword, His word of His mouth shall be sufficient to bring an end to the armies of earth. And we've read in this passage, the remnant was slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. And the beast and the false prophet that were so prominent in the tribulation period recorded in the book of Revelation, they're going to be taken. And they're going to be cast alive into a lake of fire. 1,000 years later, they're still there. They're still alive. And for all eternity, they're going to be in that lake of fire. Well, that is the battle of Armageddon. After the battle of Armageddon, we are told in Revelation 20 about the millennium, the 1,000 years. Now, of course, there are different views about the millennium. There are those who believe that the coming of the Lord is after the millennium, post-millennial. There are those who believe that the coming of the Lord is before the millennium. That's our viewpoint, and it seems to concur with the passage that we've read together. His coming is evidently before the millennium. There are those who believe that in the amillennial doctrine, in other words, that there's not really a millennium, that this is symbolic, and at the moment we're going through that millennium. Well, it doesn't seem to me that we're going through the millennium in any sense or in any form. 6 times in verses 2 to 7 of Revelation 20, we read the words 1,000 years. 1,000 years, of course, is a millennium. We don't read the word millennium in the Bible, but 1,000 years is a millennium. And since it occurs 6 times in 6 verses, I don't think there's any room to doubt that there is a literal 1,000-year period. And there are some characteristics of that period that are very important for us to recognize. In fact, it's been said by a very leading prophetic writer, Dr. Pentecost, who has written a book on things to come, which is probably one of the classic writings on prophecy at the moment. He has said in that book, there's a larger body of scripture devoted to the millennium than to any other single subject. That's what he has discovered in his research, and I'm only quoting from what he says. We read about the millennium both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. And we discover there are some characteristics of this millennium that make it impossible to me to accept an amillennial doctrine. The first thing we notice about this millennium is contained in verse 2. He laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more, till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. One characteristic of the millennium is that Satan is imprisoned, that he's cast in, that he's shut up, that he's sealed over. These three phrases occur in verse 3 of this chapter. Satan is bound for 1,000 years in the abyss, in the bottomless pit. He can't do any harm at that time. He will do after the 1,000 years are finished, but at that time he can't do any harm. Do you think that's a characteristic of the day in which we live? Do you think Satan is in a bottomless pit today? Well, I can experience Satan's power trying to influence my life today. I'm perfectly sure that Satan is still alive and well on planet Earth. And I think every one of us must agree that that is true. If that is true, then this can't be the millennium. Satan is very active today. He's going to be inactive in that 1,000-year period. He's going to be tremendously active in the period before it. As we saw last night, in the time of the tribulation, he's going to be cast out of heaven. And he's going to be very, very active on earth, even more so than today. But in that coming day, he's going to be inactive. And so, that will be a wonderful characteristic of the millennium. There's a second characteristic of the millennium. We're told about it in verse 4. Verse 4 and verse 6. I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. Verse 6 said, blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. In that 1,000-year period of the millennium, Christ will be enthroned, and his saints will reign with him. Now, I know that the Lord Jesus is sitting on God's throne today. He's at God's right hand. But God has said, sit thou on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. And that's still future. And this day is still future, when he'll be enthroned and we shall reign with him. The Lord Jesus is not reigning in that sense today. And we certainly are not reigning with him. So that characteristic of the millennium doesn't apply today. In that coming day he shall have dominion from sea to sea and from the river unto the ends of the earth. Jesus shall reign where'er the sun doth his successive journeys run, his kingdom stretch from shore to shore, till moon shall wax and wane no more. What a glorious characteristic of the millennium. And how wonderful to be with him reigning. How wonderful to be among those over whom he reigns on earth in that coming day. Certainly that will be a glorious time for our world. And then, thirdly, as we read many of the passages of the Old Testament that describe the millennium, we read it described as a scene of blessings abounding. What wonderful days these will be. Let me read to you some of the things that the Old Testament says. First of all, from Isaiah 35, we read, the desert shall blossom as the rose. The eyes of the blind shall be opened. The ears of the deaf unstopped. The lame man shall leap as an hart. And the tongue of the dumb shall sing. There will be streams in the desert. Isaiah 35. Isaiah 11 and 6 says, the wolf shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the kid. The calf and the young lion. And the fatling together. And a little child shall lead them. Isaiah 2 says, they shall beat their swords into plowshares. And their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation. Neither shall they learn war any more. And many people shall say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths. Blessings abound where'er he reigns. The prisoner leaps to loose his chains. These are characteristics of the millennium. I ask you, are these the characteristics of today? Why, of course they're not. It is evident, in my judgment, that the millennium is still future, that there's going to be a literal 1,000-year period when Satan is going to be bound, when the Lord and his people are going to be enthroned, and when blessings are going to be abounding throughout this earth. What a glorious time it's going to be. And you and I are going to have the privilege of reigning with the Lord in that coming day. But all good things come to an end. Even the millennium is going to come to an end. The eternal state that we'll think about tonight, it'll never come to an end. But the good things of the millennium will come to an end. If we had read further in this chapter, we read of a catastrophe that's going to happen. Almost a catastrophe that is allowed by God. For we are told that at the end of 1,000 years, Satan is going to be loosed from prison. Verse 8 tells us that he's going out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, He is going to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And he went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints and the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night, forever and ever. Satan is going to be released, and there's going to be a revolt, even amongst those who have experienced the blessed conditions of a beneficent ruler, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. They're going to be a revolt against him and against his people. It's difficult to understand. First of all, it's difficult to understand that people would rebel against such beneficent authority and rule. When things are like what we've described as we've read the book of Isaiah, how would anyone again take swords and rebel against that King of Kings and Lord of Lords? Well, we know something that's in the heart of man. And it's still possible for people who have rebellion in their hearts to rebel against beneficent authority. You say, well, who will rebel in that coming day? Will it be those who have gone into the millennium? We're not told, but I think not. The people who have gone into the millennium are those who are the sheep of the story that the Lord Jesus told of the judgment of the living Gentiles or living nations. Those are those who have received Christ as Lord and Savior and are given evidence of their faith in the way they have treated his brethren during the time of the tribulation. I believe that they will not be among the rebels. But you see, during the millennium, there will be many, many, probably hundreds of thousands or millions born during the millennial period. People who have not known the circumstances that those who went into the millennium, having been on earth during the tribulation, people who have not known the misrule of man. And there will be an opportunity for them to take sides with the devil. I believe it's those who are going to take sides in the period after the millennium. Well, you say, why does God allow it? Why did God not leave Satan shut up forever and ever where he was, or immediately consign him to the lake of fire? Well, it's not for me to interpret the actions and the purposes of the all-wise, almighty God. But I believe we could suggest a possible reason. And I think the reason is that God is going to demonstrate to the universe once and for all that the heart of man is irrevocably evil. That we need the cross of Christ and the work of Calvary to bring about salvation from sin. And God is going to give one last opportunity to proclaim that man is irretrievably evil. And that is going to happen then. And for all eternity, it will be evident that we are going to be in heaven solely and purely on the basis of God's sovereign grace and his infinite love and mercy shown at Calvary. And so an opportunity is given for men to take sides, either with the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, or to take sides with the devil in rebelling against that lovely ruler who's going to be ruling in the day of the millennium. Now finally, we've considered these events today. We shouldn't consider them without having an influence made on all of our lives. Perhaps the greatest influence I can suggest is to say that this King of Kings and Lord of Lords is even now at the right hand of God. He is our Lord. He is our Sovereign. He is our Savior. And surely it should be our responsibility, as those who live in the time of his rejection, to be true to him, to recognize his authority and lordship in our lives, and to seek day by day to live for his glory. May we recognize the lordship of the Lord Jesus Christ in our lives and say, Jesus is Lord. Lord of my life. Lord of my heart. Lord of my soul. Say to him, have thine own way, Lord. Have thine own way. Hold o'er my being absolute sway. Fill with thy spirit, till all shall see Christ only, always living in me. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts. Let us bow together in prayer. O God, our Father, we thank thee for these events that we've been reading about. Above all, we thank thee for the glory of our Lord. We thank thee that the universe is going to see every knee bowing to him, and every tongue confessing that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. We thank thee for those of us, we trust all of us, who have already in time bowed the knee before him and acknowledged him as Lord of our lives. Help us, we pray thee, to bow to his authority, to recognize his sovereignty, not simply with our lips, but with our hearts and with our lives. And may we be pleased to hand over every department of each one of our lives to the authority of the King of Kings. We thank thee that the day is coming when he's going to reign in power and majesty and glory. And we thank thee that he is the sovereign Lord even today.
Continue with Dr. James Naismith. This is his final meeting at Wavell Heights on Sunday evening in the presentation of the Gospel.
Evening, and this is the last evening that I'll be with you to speak to you from the Word of God. I would like to extend to all of you a very warm thank you for all your kindness to us. It's been really good being here. I want to thank all the assemblies represented at these meetings, but particularly the Wavell Heights Gospel Hall Assembly. It's been a joy to be with you, and I appreciate so much your welcome and your hospitality and your kindness. I trust the Lord has blessed the ministry of the Word to your hearts as he's blessed your fellowship to mine. And I trust that he'll go on blessing you in this good work for the Lord. I was very interested to see when we were having a tea together that you are an Awana program supporter, that the WANA program is going on here. We have that in our assembly back home, and I'm going to take word back about your work here in that good program to bring the Word of God to the attention of the minds of children. I trust the Lord will bless you in this great ministry. Now let's turn for our concluding portion of the Scriptures to Revelation chapter 20 and 21. Beginning at Revelation 20, where we left off this afternoon, and we'll start from verse 11. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 11, and John says, "And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it. And death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them, and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said unto me, It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the fearful and unbelieving, and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers, and sorcerers and idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And there came unto me one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials, full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, Come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. And so forth, and God will bless to us the reading of his holy word. The amassing of arms, both conventional and nuclear, on an unprecedented scale has brought to many people and to many minds the question, how and where and when will it all end? People concern themselves with what is bound to happen when an unwittingly, perhaps, a wrong finger presses the wrong button. And it's possible, some people have suggested, that many of the catastrophes and the disasters that are described to us in the book of Revelation are due to the release of nuclear power in the coming day. I'm not sure whether that's the case or not, but some people have suggested it. In any case, the question arises to us, how will it all end? And when will it all end? Well, we've read together tonight the end of all things, the last great events in the history of the world. In a sense, of course, it won't end. Both of the events that we've read about, the event of the great white throne, judgment, and the event that is described in Revelation 21 and 22 of the eternal state, are everlasting in their consequences. The great white throne is resulting in eternal death and judgment. And the story of chapter 21 of Revelation, of that glorious city, is one that goes on forever and ever. And so, in the one case, there's an eternity of woe and tragedy. In the other case, an eternity of blessing and glory. And these are the two scenes we're going to consider this evening. First of all, let's think of the great white throne. One of the great mysteries, and the most difficult mysteries of time, is the prosperity of the wicked. Have you noticed that? How people who are apparently wicked and evil seem to prosper. Crime, they say, doesn't pay. But so often it seems in our world that it pays rich dividends. They tell us that honesty is the best policy, yet all too frequently the dishonest person wins hands down. Isn't that true in our society? And yet, it's not a problem that's just in this age, in this day in which we live, but it has occurred from the very beginning of time. There are two Psalms that deal specially with it. One is Psalm 37, and the other is Psalm 73. It's easy to remember that, isn't it? And both of these Psalms deal with this problem. The psalmist wonders why the wicked prosper. He looks at them and he sees them prospering like a green bay tree, and he wonders about it. And then he goes into the presence of the Lord, into the sanctuary, and when he views it from the sanctuary, he discovers that the wicked don't prosper at all in the long run. If you view it in the light of eternity, the wicked don't prosper at all. The Bible tells us that whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. We've all heard the old saying, I'm sure, God doesn't pay at the end of every day, but at the end he pays. And the story we have read of the great white throne judgment is an indication of the final judgment of God upon those who have not been true to him. One writer has said, Wolfe has said, judgments of God fall often enough to let us know that God judges, but seldom enough to let us know there is judgment hereafter. The two incidents that we have read are the most solemn and sublime scenes that have ever been painted. They're painted in the Word of God. The sublime scene, the glimpse of glory in the eternal state and the bliss of heaven, is preceded by this most solemn scene of judgment, the judgment of the great white throne. Thankfully, I feel certain that most of the people here in this auditorium this evening will never be there. But what a tragedy if someone who is here tonight should find themselves there in that coming day. Here, where there is still grace and mercy to be received. There, where the day of grace is forever past, and the door of mercy is forever closed. Here, where salvation is offered and provided. There, where judgment is pronounced. Here, where your sins can be pardoned forever. There, where your sins will be punished forever. How sad it would be if someone who is here tonight should be there in that coming day. And I trust that if you're here without the Savior, if you're here and that you're not sure that you are safe for eternity, that before you go out the door of this building this evening, you will have decided that you're not going to be there. And you'll have decided that by trusting in the Lord Jesus as your personal Savior. With hushed hearts and with subdued spirits, let's consider together this evening this very solemn scene. History has reached its closing stages. Its records are about to be opened. Time is receding into eternity. As we've read, heaven and earth have passed away, and the judge of all the earth has taken his seat and is about to pass the judgment and the sentence of his righteous court upon men of all ages. This is the final judgment. This is the last assizes. Let's examine it together as we read it in Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 to 15. Notice how it's described. John said, I saw a great white throne. Every word of that description is significant. Notice it's great. Why is it great? Well, it's great because of the majesty of the judge. He is the judge of all the earth. There's no judge like him. It's great because of the multitude of the judged, because they are the dead of all ages who stand before him. It's great because of the magnitude of the judgment, the greatest judgment of all history. And then it's described as white. Why is it white? It's white because of the absolute purity and justice and righteousness of the judgment that will be enacted there. There won't be ever any miscarriage of justice in that day. No one will ever be able to complain that he didn't get a square deal. That judgment will be pure and just. And then it's a throne. If great speaks of the majesty of the judge, if white speaks of the purity of the judgment, then throne speaks of the authority of that judgment and of that judge. An authority of judgment from which there can be no escape and no plea. No one will ever be able to appeal the judgment in that coming day. For it's the highest court, not only in the land or in the earth, but the highest court in the universe, the great white throne. Let's ask ourselves, when is this going to take place? The time of the great white throne judgment. You'll notice that this great white throne judgment is placed between the millennium and the eternal state. The first half of Revelation 19 tells us about the 1,000 years of the millennium. And the next chapter tells us about the eternal state of bliss of heaven. And between the two, there is interposed the great white throne. 1,000 years earlier, there's the judgment of the nations, or perhaps more specially, the living Gentiles. We read about that in Matthew 25. And before that still, there's the one that we were thinking about 2 nights ago, the judgment of the judgment seat of Christ. And this is different from either of these. This is the judgment of the dead, small and great. And it comes after the millennium. The next question we ask is, where is it going to take place? Where is the judgment of the great white throne? Well, none of us can locate it. We can't take out a map and say, there it's going to be. We can't put a pin on any map of the world or even of the universe and say, there is the place of the great white throne. For an obvious reason. For we are told in verse 11 that the heaven and earth have fled away. And so we can't find a place where this is going to take place. The third question we can answer much more carefully and easily. And the third question is, who? Who is going to be the judge? We're not told precisely here. It says, I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it. His identity is not disclosed, but it's revealed elsewhere in the Word of God. Who is he? Well, in Acts chapter 17 and verse 31, the Apostle Paul in the great city of Athens revealed the judgment that was going to take place and indicated the one who was going to be the judge. He says, God has appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he has given assurance unto all men, in that he has raised him from the dead. Well, there's no question who that was. That was none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is declared to be the Son of God with power by his resurrection from the dead. And that resurrection has marked him off as the judge of all the judgments in the coming day. And for our purposes tonight, particularly of the great white throne. The Lord Jesus is the judge. He was in this world 19.5 centuries. He lived on earth, and he died on earth. He died for you and for me to save us from that judgment. But he's going to be the judge that day. When he was put to death, he was judged by an earthly tribunal, headed by Pilate, egged on by the people. Pilate won't be the judge in that day. In that day, Pilate will stand before the judge, the Lord himself. He is the judge. Why is he going to be the judge in that coming day? As we've seen before, for a couple of very important reasons. He's going to be the judge because he is the Lord of all. He's the Son of God. He's the one against whom all sin has been committed, because he is God manifest in flesh. And because he is the Son of God, he has omniscient wisdom. He knows everything. There'll be nothing upon all the things that have been done that he doesn't know. In that respect, he differs from all other judges in the course of human history. The judge in any trial has to weigh the evidence and come to some conclusion on the basis of the evidence that presented to him. The Lord Jesus knows all the evidence. He knows everything that has been done. He knows everything that has happened and every thought that has been made. He is, with omniscient judgment, able to discern the sin and the place of everyone. But he said he's not going to be judged simply because he's the Son of God. While he was here, he said, the Father has committed all judgment unto the Son because he is the Son of Man. Why? Because he is the Son of Man. Well, because of the Son of Man, he has lived in our world. He has had experience of our humanity. He knows the circumstances of our lives. He knows the problems that we confront. He has passed through the trials of this earth, and he knows all about it. And not one of these millions of souls that will have stood before him on that day will be able afterwards to say, he hadn't any right to judge me because he didn't know the circumstances in which I live. He knows all these circumstances. And because he is the Son of Man with experience of our condition, he has the perfect right to pass his judgment. Well, we've considered when and where and who. Let's consider whom. Who are going to be judged in that coming day? Who are the ones that are going to stand before the Lord Jesus, before that great white throne? Well, we're told who they are. In verse 12, we are told, I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. Incidentally, there we have disclosed the identity of the judge. He is God. But as we've seen, we have sufficient evidence in the Word of God that it's not God the Father, and it's not God the Spirit, it's God the Son who's going to be the judge. And there stand before him the dead, small and great, the dead of all ages, and the dead of all classes, not only the great people, but also the small people. Not only the people who did great sins, but the people who did small sins in their judgment, the dead, small and great. Now, as we study the book of Revelation and other books of the Bible, we discover that those who are believers in the Lord Jesus will already have been raised from the dead by this time, which indicates and means that they'll not be there. Every believer in the Lord Jesus, every believer in God who has committed their lives to him is going to be free from this judgment. And that's, of course, what we expect. For the Lord Jesus himself said, he that heareth my voice, my word, and believeth on him that sent me, shall not come into judgment, hath everlasting life, is passed from death into life. And not a person who has committed their lives to him and have believed in him as their personal Savior will stand before him on that coming day. Romans 8 and 1 says, there is no condemnation, there is no judgment to them who are in Christ. Those whose names are in the book of life are not going to be there at that judgment to have the sentence of eternal death pronounced. And those whose names are in the book of life are those who have received eternal life through receiving the Lord Jesus as their personal Savior. If you have received that gift from God, the gift of eternal life, then you'll not be there. And that's the one condition on which you won't be there. By believing in the Lord Jesus, acknowledging that he died for your sin, and receiving his salvation, trusting him as your personal Savior. Let's ask a last question, a second last question. Let's ask the question, how is this judgment going to be taken place? How are they going to be judged? First of all, let's consider the nature of the judgment. When we were considering two nights ago the judgment seat of Christ, we saw that was an assessment and a review of our lives and service with a view to rewarding us for that. But this is not like that at all. This is like the judgment of a great high court, of the universal high court. It's a judgment of sin with a view to sentencing for sins committed. And it will be an absolutely righteous and just judgment like the judge himself. What will be the basis of that judgment? Well, we are told what the basis is. Let's look at verse 12. The books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. You notice there are two kinds of books here. First of all, there is the book of life. The book of life. Why is it opened? Because, you see, that is the ground on which people are going to be there. It says later on, whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. And those whose names are written there, those who have trusted Christ as their Savior, whose names are written in the book of life, will not be here to be sentenced and judged by the judge at the great white throne. But then there's another class of books. The books were open, and people are going to be judged out of those things that are written in the books. What are these books? These books, I believe, are the records of the life story of every single person who has lived in this world and died in this world. Did you know that God is writing a record? A few years ago, people questioned this. They wondered how it was possible to keep a record of every soul who has lived in this world. In recent years, there have been tape recordings and video recordings made of the lives of people, of things that have happened. These are things that men can do now. God has been able to do that from all eternity. God is infinitely wise, and he can do far more than that. God, by his memory, is able to record everything that everyone has done. And not only the things that they have done, but the things that they have thought and the things that they have said. The Lord Jesus said, by your words you shall be justified, and by your words you shall be condemned. Not an idle word that a man shall speak, but he shall give an account of it in the day of judgment. And even the very thoughts and intents of the mind are open to the vision of God and open to him with whom we have to do. And these thoughts of our mind come before us as we think of this great judgment, the judgment of the great white throne. All our secrets, all our thoughts are known to God. And finally, let's notice the what. What are the results of this judgment? Well, let's notice verse 14. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. What is death? Well, death is separation. When a person dies, he is separated from the people who are living. Physical death is separation. The Bible tells us that there is not only physical death, but there is spiritual death. And spiritual death is separation from God. The Bible teaches that your sins and your iniquities have separated between you and your God. Spiritual death applies to every one of us until we receive eternal life. The Apostle Paul wrote to the Ephesians, and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and in sins. That's spiritual death. What is the second death? It's eternal death. It's eternal separation from God himself, the source of every blessing, the source of life itself. And so those who experience the second death are eternally separated from God, to whom they owe everything. And that's a terrible disaster for anyone to experience. We can't fathom the seriousness of such a thing, to be eternally separated from God. Here it's called the lake of fire. The lake of fire. Can you imagine anything more awful and more horrendous than to be forever in a lake of fire which as the Lord Jesus Christ describes it, is a place where there even a worm doesn't die and the fire is not quenched. In other words, it goes on for eternity, through all the eternal ages. Oh, you say, well, that's a symbolism, isn't it? Even if it were a symbolism, if it is a symbol, how much more serious and solemn must be the reality of eternal burning in the lake of fire. That's the judgment that's going to be meted out in that coming day. And you'll notice that there are going to be varying degrees of punishment. Some people imagine that the judgment is going to impose the same eternal punishment upon everybody. Not at all. We're told they were judged, every man, according to their works. According to their works. For some people, as for some cities, it's going to be more serious and more difficult than for others. You remember the Lord Jesus pronounced woes on some cities that had been specially blessed, the cities of Chorazin and Bethesda, Bethsaida and Capernaum. They were specially blessed, and because they refused the Lord Jesus, he said they were going to be specially judged. How serious it was going to be for these cities in the coming day of judgment. There is only one means of protection from that coming judgment, and that is to trust in the Lord Jesus. To be sure that your name is written in the book of life. I wonder if your name's written there. I wonder if you've ever had an experience in your life when you recognized that you were a sinner. When you knew that the Lord Jesus died for your sins on Calvary's cross. And when you came to put your trust in him as your personal Savior. When you turned from your sins, repented of your sins, which means changing your mind about your sins and acknowledging to God that you're a sinner. And when you turned to him and received the Lord Jesus Christ into your heart and into your life as your personal Savior. If you've never had that experience before now, will you do that just now? Will you turn to God and repent of your sin? And will you receive the Lord Jesus, believing that he died for your sins on Calvary's cross? Do you know if you do that, you can be sure that your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And if it's written there, it's written there to stay. It will never be erased. The poet has said, upon the golden seashore sand, I wrote my name one day. The waves came in, and when they left, my name had passed away. Upon the shifting sands of time, men write their names today. But when eternal years roll in, their names will pass away. Upon the spotless book of life, God wrote my name one day. Eternal years can never take that God-penned name away. My name is there forever, through all God's endless day. For he who died to put it there has put it there to stay. Is your name written there? If it is, then it's there forever, for all eternity. So much then for the great white throne. What a solemn scene that is. And we pass over to Revelation 21, to the most sublime scene, the scene of the eternal state. These chapters, 21 and 22 to verse 5 of 22, describe a scene that's indescribable, indescribably blessed. Like the punishment of the wicked dead in Revelation 20, the blessing of those who are in the eternal state is eternal. It goes on forever. Let's ask ourselves a number of questions about this great, blessed, eternal state. First of all, let's ask ourselves, who will not be there? Who will not share that heavenly bliss? Well, we're told of some of the people who will not be there in verse 8 of Revelation 21, and we notice the abominable won't be there.
The murderers won't be there. The whoremongers won't be there. The sorcerers and the idolaters, all these people won't be there. But you'll notice among them there are two or three other groups of people that won't be there in that bliss of heaven. First of all, it says the fearful won't be there. Those who have been afraid to take sides with the Lord Jesus. Those who have been afraid to acknowledge him as Lord and Savior, the fearful, they'll not be there. Secondly, it says the unbelieving won't be there. The unbelieving. Those who haven't put their trust in the Lord Jesus. Those who haven't believed the Word of God. Those who haven't committed themselves to Christ as their Lord and Savior, they'll not be there. And at the end of the chapter, we are told, there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth. Those who are still in their sins won't be there, for there's going to be no sin in heaven. They'll not be there. If you've never had your sins cleansed and forgiven, you won't be there. There is a city bright, said one of our old hymns, closed at its gates to sin, not that defileth, not that defileth shall ever enter in. Those who aren't there. Our second question is, who will be there? Who will be there? Well, it's obvious that God is going to be there. The tabernacle of God is with men. That's one of the great verses of these chapters. God's going to be there. And the Lamb's going to be there. The Lord Jesus Christ will be there. He'll be there. And the church will be there. For we are told in verse 9, come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And of course, the Lamb's wife is none other than the church. And if you've trusted Christ as your Savior and received him as your Lord, you belong to that church. And so you'll be there in this time of bliss that's going to last for eternity. Those of us who know him as our Savior will be there in that coming day. We're told in Revelation chapter 22, his servants shall serve him. The servants of the Lord are going to be there. All who have served him on earth are going to be there to serve him perfectly, without pain, without weariness, without tiredness, in that heavenly glory. We'll be there. And thank God every one of us will be there in that day. We'll all be there. If we know the Lord Jesus as our Savior, we'll all be there. Thirdly, let's ask, what will not be there? What will not be there? There are some things that won't be in heaven. We've read some of these things. Let's notice verse 4. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. There shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. Won't that be a wonderful place? Of course, as we've seen, there's going to be no sin there, and so there'll be none of the consequences of sin, sorrow and suffering and sadness and sighing are all consequences of sin. So we can rule all these out of heaven. What a place heaven's going to be without all the things that cause us distress on earth. Notice some other things that won't be there. We are told in verse 1, and there was no more sea. No more sea. Oh, you say, I love the sea. Many of us do love the sea. We like going down to the sea. But you know, the sea in the Bible speaks of two things. It speaks of restlessness, of trouble, the trouble of among the nations. There's going to be no more restlessness like the restless sea. And sea speaks also of separation. When we cross the sea, we're separated from the people on the other side. Of course, that meant much more to the people of Bible days than it does just now. We can cross the sea in a plane in a very short time. But in Bible days, sea meant separation. Separation. In that day, there'll be no separation. We'll meet, says the hymn, to part no more. There'll be no more sea. And look at chapter 22 and verse 5. And we read, and there'll be no night there. No night there. It will be uninterrupted, glorious, beautiful day. The great day of heaven is going to last forever, that eternal day. And there are some things that are not there that we might be surprised to find that they're not there. For example, look at verse 22 of chapter 21. I saw no temple there. You would expect there to be a temple in heaven, wouldn't you? But there's no temple.